Good morning, and welcome to today's service from Emmaus Bible Church. You know, even as these virtual meetings are becoming more familiar to us, I can assure you that for me, this is anything but familiar, and I would much prefer to do this in person. But just as Jody shared last week, there is joy to be found in all of this, and I hope that as I share part one of my Galatians series, you will all be encouraged by it. Before I begin, though, I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for each one listening in here today, and for the privilege it is to share from your word. I pray that as I share what I've come to learn from Scripture, and with help from various other references, that it is only your truth that comes through, and not my own. I ask you, Lord, to give us all the desire to want to learn more and to grow closer to you each day, and that through the message this morning, we can honor and praise you. All of this I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I'll start with a little bit of background and context on the book of Galatians, and as to why Paul was writing it. Galatia was a province of Rome, adopted as a province in roughly 26 BC. It was directly north of Israel, stretching west towards Rome, making it a logical choice for Paul to establish churches there on his first missionary journey. The churches of Galatia were the recipients of this letter, and the people were a combination of both Jewish and Roman believers. Although Paul wrote the letter, it was endorsed by all of his brothers and sisters with him, those who shared in his ministry. His first missionary journey to that region was approximately in 48 AD, and then again in 51 AD. And it was approximately 57 AD when he wrote the book of Galatians. That means not even 10 years had passed since his first visit, and only 6 years since the last. No wonder he found it so compelling to write to them. In that short time frame, false teachers, namely traditional Jews or Judaizers, had spread their influence of the requirement of the law back into their way of thinking. To Paul, this was devastating, because that meant, or that would mean, the freeing work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection was being reduced to nothing. Of course, that also meant it would place these new believers back under unnecessary bondage to the law. The reason that I chose the word rebuke in the title for this message is because it so perfectly describes the first portion of this letter. The word rebuke is used many times in different ways, throughout the Bible. Depending on which version you read, it could be reprove, admonish, or reprimand, and it carries with it a special emphasis. It's used as an expression of strong disapproval, or to criticize sharply, generally to those who are expected to have known better. In the context of believers, there is also an expectation to take that rebuke in a mature manner. Again, because they would have known better in the first place, and should have recognized that. Those of us who have children of varying ages, we use the same concept when we discipline them. We will generally come down harder on the ones we expect to know better already. We can find many good examples of that in Scripture, and here are just a few. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can open them up to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you. And then further down in chapter 17, verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper. It says, a rebuke goes deeper into one who is understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Try to keep that concept in your minds, and I think it will help to understand why Paul wrote this letter the way he did. God has used different people, such as leaders or prophets, to rebuke believers all throughout biblical history. And it is an integral part of our Bible today. Obviously, the church today is still facing strong opposition in the form of false teaching and indoctrination. But sadly, it seems that from a broad perspective, the North American church, in the name of liberalism and political correctness, is less willing to accept these rebukes and would foolishly rather follow the whims of this world. The book of Galatians seems to start off in the same familiar way that Paul's other books do. That is, in that he identifies himself and who he is addressing with a greeting. But instead of the usual thanksgiving and praise for believers, he gets right to the point. Paul is shocked to learn that the believers in Galatia have so quickly abandoned the truth that they had come to learn. That is, laying aside the freedom that faith in Christ brought, and turning back to parts of the law. And a strong rebuke is about to follow. I'll go to Galatians chapter 1 now and read the first 7 verses. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace be to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. In verse 6, Paul says, I am astonished. Now, I know that it's easy for most readers to just skim over that without much thought to the emphasis being conveyed here. I too am often guilty of not reading with more intentional thought. And in today's culture, a lot of our meaningful words have lost the clout or the weight that they once carried. And that really is sad because it prevents the modern reader from really being able to feel the emotion trying to be conveyed. I believe that when Paul learned about what was happening in Galatia, he was deeply hurt and concerned and had not expected this kind of regression from the faith so quickly. In fact, earlier in Acts 18:23, we read that Paul made a specific effort to strengthen the disciples in Galatia. It says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. We too should be as emotionally and physically invested today as Paul was in believers some 2,000 years ago. Paul is so sure of the gospel message that he had proclaimed to them that he goes on to say in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we already preached to you, let them be under God's curse. That's a powerful statement, full of confidence, just like we should be in our walk of faith. Just like Paul, our astonishment shouldn't be that there are false teachers or spiritual forces out there that are trying to corrupt the truth. We already know this to be true, and we have the tools to repel them. Ephesians chapter 6 is a familiar example of that, and even though this is a well-known portion of Scripture to most of us, it can never be overread. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. The armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. And so, when believers who have confessed their faith in Christ and have spent time in scriptural study and have understood the gospel want to so quickly abandon it and live back under bondage to sin, it should astonish us too. And that's what needed to be addressed in Galatia. Within the context of our local church body, I am thankful for the structure and for the godly leadership that we have in place. But that doesn't mean that each one of us individually should let down our guard and become complacent and allow this kind of thinking to influence the truth we already know. I believe we can counter this through prayer and hold our fellow believers accountable through a life well lived and with consistent time spent reading the Bible. This in turn allows us to remain in fellowship with Christ and thereby give us the ability to encourage and lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ. All of the different ministries we have in place are designed to do these very things, and I'm thankful for all the people who are invested in them. Strong unity in Christ prevents false doctrines from penetrating the church. I believe there is a level of accountability to all believers, especially growing disciples, to make a real effort to seek the truth and to remain in fellowship with Christ through godly choices and actions. Paul would have had this expectation of the Galatians as well, because of the truth that they had already come to understand. They had been given enough instruction and signs of confirmation of the messenger and the message that this issue which they were now facing should have been stomped out immediately. Reading further in chapter 1, starting at verse 11, Paul asserts the origin of his authority by which he proclaimed the gospel to them. It reads, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." He continues on in verses 13 to the end of the chapter with more credentials for his authority, putting emphasis on his independence from the other apostles. Yet, as we get into chapter 2, he also demonstrates that there was still unity in the faith he shared in Christ between himself and the other apostles, who in verse 9 of chapter 2 extend the right hand of fellowship to them. It's interesting, though, that right after Paul mentions unity and fellowship, that he immediately starts to write about his rebuke to Peter. It seems that perhaps in dealing with an issue like this, involving leaders of the early church, that he would have dealt with it privately, but there was a multifaceted lesson in it that the Galatians especially needed to hear. And it's definitely relevant for us today as well. First, when we allow others to influence our thinking through fear or shame, it starts to affect our ministry and our witness to those who we previously had reached. Take the Apostle Peter, for example, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." Second, when we stand strong in the truth of Jesus Christ, we will have the courage to stand up and challenge heresy even when it's being displayed by someone who is considered a pillar of the church. Third, he is showing the church of Galatia that when we put aside what it means to be in Christ in exchange for our own strength, that even strong men of faith like Peter can be influenced, just like they themselves had been. And fourth, he shows that even people like Peter and Paul himself, who were born Jews and had a superior advantage through access to and knowledge of God, were not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone. So why then would anyone go back to adding works to their faith when that can add no value to their security in Christ? There are many more examples in the Bible of good men and women making poor choices in moments in time where they leaned on their own strengths rather than acting in faith. I think every one of us has experienced this at one point or another in our own lives. And I know from personal experience how easy it is to stay quiet and not speak up or act when we feel alone in a group setting, even when we know we should. Now, it may seem that I've been picking on the Apostle Peter a bit. But in fact, he is one of my favorite people or characters in the Bible. And his zeal and his love for the Lord is something all of us should strive for. It just so happens that he is specifically referenced here by Paul, and it's easy to use these obvious examples in Scripture. I know that any one of us could probably be used as a living example through past mistakes we've made. So I'm especially thankful for all these biblical men of faith whose lives have been laid bare for us to learn and benefit from. If we continue to read in chapter 2, verse 15, we can see that Paul is attempting to show the Galatians that even Jews like Paul himself, who were previously under the law and considered God's people, are opposed to Gentiles, and considered more holy and not sinners as opposed to Gentiles, even they were placing themselves to a lower position as sinners so that through faith in Christ, they could also be justified. It says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker." Paul is trying to hammer down the gospel message here. If the law could not justify the Jews, but only faith alone, why then would the Galatians think that adding works back in would somehow achieve something that they had already attained? He then finishes off the chapter with emphasis, saying, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Those verses are such a clear statement of why Paul laid the law aside in favor of faith in Christ. Now, if we were to stop reading at the end of chapter 2, we would kind of get the sense that Paul's frustration at the Galatians had somewhat subsided. But clearly in chapter 3, it's still heavily on his mind, and he still has a few stinging rebukes for them. This time, his rebuke is more harsh and more directed. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "You foolish Christians, who has bewitched you?" Okay, so those of you who know these verses or are following along know that that's not exactly how it goes. But I can't help but think that if Paul was traveling through North America to visit the churches today, that is maybe how he would start his letter. With so many differing doctrines in the churches of North America alone, this letter to the Galatians is very relevant here, and also to the global church as a whole. I'll start chapter 3 again. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Galatians isn't the only book in the Bible to use this kind of language in rebuking the target audience. We can see it in a few other books, starting with Luke, chapter 24. While on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was walking with two disciples, they were recounting the events of the last few days, trying to make sense of what had happened. And starting at verse 25, it says, "He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' and also in Titus chapter 3, starting with verse 3. Here too, the author is trying to convey the idea of how foolish it is to remain enslaved by something after you have come to a greater understanding about it. He says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the author is using the idea of foolishness, but this time in reverse, towards those who refuse to believe in the simple truth of the gospel message. Starting at verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" So again, I think we can see here that the emphasis is on what we have become, and that is, as believers, we are a new creation in Christ. So then for the Galatians to go back to what the Judaizers thought was wise, namely the law, would in reality be foolishness. Likewise, when Christians today try to add different doctrines, works, and requirements to the gift of salvation, it too is foolishness. So in closing, my hope for us today is that as each one of us seeks to honor Christ with our lives, that we guard the truth of Scripture carefully, that we don't allow just any wind of doctrine to blow us away from the freeing gospel of Jesus Christ and his redeeming work alone that saves us through faith. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together today. Even if it is not in the most desired setting, we are still grateful for the different avenues and ways we have to share and to listen to your word. Lord, I pray that every one of us was encouraged by the message today. And I ask that you are with each one as they live out their lives in a way that is honoring to you to the best of their abilities. I pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. Have a great day.